Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Acts, Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, where we continue our study on evangelism. And I trust this series will be an encouragement to you and continue to light a fire for that which we are privileged to do on this side of glory that we will not be able to do on the other side of glory, and that is to tell others of our great God and King. Aidan Wilson Tozer, A.W. Tozer as most people know him as, was one of the most well-known pastors of his day who lived from 1897 to 1963. Without any formal education, A.W. Tozer entered into the pastorate at the age of 22 in 1919. God bless this young man with 44 years of ministry, part of which involved a writing ministry. As the author of over 30 books, he was able to reach more people than those under his care that God had entrusted to him. One of these books he wrote was The Knowledge of the Holy. You may be familiar with this book. I would recommend it to you. It's a short read. It's small, but yet it is so rich and profound, The Knowledge of the Holy. And in it, he writes the following. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been great than its idea of God. Gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. To think that the most important thing about us as a church body, the most important thing about us as individuals, is what comes to mind when we think about God. What is it that you think about when you think about God? What do you know about God? What is the source of that knowledge? What do you conceive God to be like? How would you explain God to those that live without a saving knowledge of the truth? As a body of believers, the most significant message we proclaim is the truth of who God is. The world is blinded by its own sin. The lights are out and people are out and about walking in darkness, stumbling their way through life's most trying moments, living a life without hope. Can you imagine such a life? Many of us who came to know the Lord later in life know what it is to live without hope. And everyone who has come to know Christ at an early age would benefit to hear from such a testimony. We as children of God, not because we did anything to deserve to be incorporated into the family of God, but merely because of God's grace, we as believers are privileged to proclaim the knowledge of the Holy to the world around us. Just as Paul did while at Athens. Gripped in his heart over the idolatry that filled the inhabitants of Athens, Paul preached his most no-holds-bar sermon, and all of it revolved regarding the nature of God. This Paul used to demonstrate that God is to be at the epicenter of our evangelism. So let me give you again the three reasons why God is to be at the epicenter of our evangelism. So that I would redeem every opportunity to proclaim the God of our salvation. First, and we looked at this already the last time together, was that God is the creator of all things. We saw that in verse 24. And therefore, God is a supreme God. He is a creator of all things. He made the world and all things in it. That is to say that the history of this world can be traced back to one personal God. Personal in that he is not removed from his creation. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is to say that he governs and cares for all that he has made. And also that he does not dwell in man-made temples. Just as Calvin wrote, and we looked at this last time, that there is no thing in the world that can manifest the glory of God. We also looked at last time together the second reason why God is to be at the very center of our evangelism. God is the provider of all things. We saw that in verse 25. Therefore, God is a benevolent God. He is good. The reality is that he is not dependent upon worshipers. God has no need of anything because he is owner of everything. It all belongs to him. He is also the provider of every need. God is the one who has provided you with life. He gives to man the very things that give men life and breath. It isn't that God needs you, it is that you are indeed dependent upon God. And if that weren't enough, the third reason why God is to be at the very center of our evangelism is that God is the ruler of all things. And that's exactly what we're going to be unleashing these next two Sundays, both this and next, that God is the ruler of all things. Therefore, God is a sovereign God. He is a sovereign God. He has made every nation on this earth. God made every nation on this earth from one man named Adam. And this is exactly what Paul preaches in verse 26, where he continues on in his sermon. And let me read to you what follows, verses 26 through 29. From verse 25, he says, and on to 26, and not only that, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. But then, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. First thing he tells us in verse 26 is that he has made every nation on this earth. He made from one man every nation of mankind. God created the first one man, and from that one man came every nation of mankind. What this shows us is the common ground we share as human beings. We have the same ancestor. We have the same forefather. We're not that different at all. And just to make it clear, and so that everyone understands, apes are not our ancestors. Instead, our ancestor was a man created by God who was made in the image of God. And that's exactly what we read in the Genesis account, is it not? Genesis 1:27 declares, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, the credit goes back to God, since he is the creator of all things. That's exactly what he said in verse 24. It is God who made the world and all things in it. The unknown God whom I proclaim to you is the creator of the world and all things in it, and that includes both you and me. This was most difficult for the Athenians to hear because it cut at the root of all national pride. I mean, this was the thinking of the Athenians, and you might have heard such thinking in times past. My ancestors did not migrate here. They were born here. Our nation is superior to all other nations. This is my favorite. There's only Greeks and everyone else. Have you ever met someone who thought this way? Maybe not as a Greek, but maybe as an American. It is not wrong to have a sense of belonging to a particular nation and love being one of its citizens. But we can never forget that in the end, we all come from the same man, Adam. National pride is always cut at the root whenever you go back to the fact that we all originate from the same ancestor. You cut at all national pride when you go back to the fact that you have the same ancestor. Look, we may be different. We may look different. We may think differently. We may even speak differently and speak different lingos or even act differently. But we all come from the same ancestor. Notice what follows in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God purposed to have the entire globe inhabited by the various nations that originated from this one man. He purposed every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And man has. This goes back all the way to the beginning. We read this in the Genesis account. After creating man on the sixth day, Genesis 1:28 tells us that God blessed them. Who's them? Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the what? Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And man from the get-go was to fill the earth and oversee its operation. This same instruction was given to Noah after the destruction of mankind through the flood. Genesis 9:1 says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, notice it's almost a repeated record here, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In verse 7 of that same chapter 9 of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Adam and Eve were created with that purpose in mind. Noah and his sons were given that same purpose, and it was to fill the earth, populate it, multiply in it, out of which came the nations. This is really a beautiful expression of God's love for humanity, that he created us with the ability to procreate and thus produce more creatures made in his image. Not only did God want a world full of them, but he also designed men and women to partake in the joy of fulfilling that purpose. I mean, wow. Wow. In creating man and giving man the mandate to fill the earth, God gave man the joy of partaking what he had created him for. Amazing. And all of this comes from having the same ancestor, Adam, and the same creator, God. And in short, what Paul was doing, this marvelous sermon before the Athenians, before that council, was to say that there is unity among men. We have the same ancestor. We have the same creator. He's not so unknown as you think. Next time someone asks you the question, what is man? You can answer them saying this: man was created by God and he was made in his image. separating man from all other creation. And what we're talking about, what we're not talking about, what we're not speaking about is man's appearance or biological makeup. Or else we might be led to think that even chimpanzees have some likeness to God. What separates man from all other creation is man's spiritual attributes. That man has self-consciousness, moral consciousness, and consciousness of others. That is what separates him from all other creation. From the beginning, man was to bear that image of God as he populated the earth with more offspring that in turn would bear his image and likeness to the Creator. We are that offspring. Though we come from many nations, we have one ancestor, the man named Adam. We're not so different at all. We also see that God is sovereign in that he has appointed their periods. God has appointed periods of history in which these nations exist. Look at what is found in verse 26 as well. Not only did he make mankind live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In both cases, where you see Paul speaking of both time and space, God is the absolute ruler. He is sovereign. He is indeed sovereign on the basis of his predetermined plan before the creation of the world to put limitations on when nations would rise, when they would fall, and where they were to inhabit the earth. Such is the sovereignty of God. Another way to translate having determined includes having appointed, having limited, or having fixed the historical epochs. Just to highlight the sovereignty of God in this matter, I want you to turn to the Old Testament, the First Testament. I want you to turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. I want you to see this. Daniel chapter 2. About 600 years before Jesus was born, we have a nation called Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Babylon, or Babylonia, was the most powerful and wealthy kingdom in the Middle East. The book of Daniel begins in 605 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Jerusalem and took Daniel and his three friends and others to serve in his court. And one night, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by dreams. You know this story very well. We read in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Daniel. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. How many of you can testify to this? Sometimes you have things that keep you up at night, and the end result is that sleep has left you. Well, this is exactly what is happening with Nebuchadnezzar, but he has certain dreams. Dreams that he can't understand. So the king threatens to kill his advisors if they could not both tell him the dreams that he had or interpret those dreams. So what do? If you're a king, if you do not know who to call on, who do you call? Not the Ghostbusters. Instead, you call on magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and master astrologers. You call on the big guns here. And in the end, Daniel is the one who goes before the king, revealing the truth concerning his dream. Truth revealed to him by God. And what is impacting is even the master astrologers realize that it would take an immortal being to interpret the king's dreams. It's going to take an immortal being to interpret this dream. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except whom? God's, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Sound familiar? Paul was preaching the same message to the Athenians. Again, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. What we read in verse 24 of Acts 17. To the master astrologers, the interpretation of these dreams would have to come from an immortal being, one not dwelling in temples made with hands. So both societies, whether that of Athens or whether that of Babylonia, were very religious societies, but they were ignorant about the true and living God. Ignorant, I tell you. The Athenians simply made an altar with the inscription at the bottom, to the unknown God. The advisors in the king's court simply threw their hands up in the air and declared this to the king: we don't know who to call on. All we know is that he has to be immortal. Both are ignorant. Daniel knew God personally. And so Daniel goes to his friends. And what do you think they start doing? What do you do if you don't have the answers? What do you do if you don't have anything to go on? You pray. That's right. Look at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2 of Daniel. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter. Verse 18, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. What do you do when you get an answer? Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Spoke well of him. This was Daniel's praise in verse 20 through 23. And you could almost sense the excitement. I'm going to try to give it to you. The sense of excitement to get an answer after requesting compassion on the God of heaven for the answer. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Thank you, God. Thank you. Praise be to you. Blessed be the God of my fathers. Blessed be my God who has answered us, that we would not be destroyed with the rest. Let me ask you a question. Is God sovereign? Is God sovereign, people? Yes. He is. Why? Because he has set limitations to the periods of histories for the nations, the time in which they will rise in power and the time in which they fall. He is sovereign ruler of all things. Even when you don't know the answer, he can give it to you in his wisdom, in his kindness, in his timing. Take Nebuchadnezzar's dream regarding the four kingdoms, found in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Babylon lasted from 626 BC to 539 BC, 87 years. Medo-Persia lasted from 539 BC to 332 BC, 207 years. Greece lasted from 332 BC to 63 AD, 269 years. And Rome lasted from 63 AD to 476 AD. 539 years. God has orchestrated, and God is sovereign, and God is ruler, knows when a nation will rise and have its time and its glory, but knows when it will fall. And he knows it before the foundation of the world. God has limited their historical periods. Why? Because he's ruler, he is sovereign, he's in control, not man. He rules over things, even time periods. And King David knew about this God and even personalized it to his own life when he says in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." To think that someone can know God so personal that he can say to him, "My times are in your hands. I have no control over whatsoever in my life, but you are in control of all that happens in my life. There is nothing in my life that comes into being without you orchestrating, delivering, bringing it about. Because you are sovereign. Even the bad things, even the things that people meant for evil, God means for what? For good. Because God is sovereign. Not only has God determined their periods, but God has also determined their boundaries. God determines where the nations of the world are to reside, and he gives appropriate living space to each nation. Just before Moses passes the baton to Joshua, you know this, you recall this moment, he gathers the assembly of Israel and delivers a poetic song to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You could turn there if you'd like, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Is beautiful. From Daniel chapter 2 to Deuteronomy 32, we learn of what takes place because it is written for us in Holy Scripture. Moses declares in verse 8 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." He set the boundaries of the peoples. Another way to translate it. I mean, you might recall that in chapter 10 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 10 highlights the descendants of the three sons of Noah. You know who they are? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Genesis chapter 9, verse 19 tells us, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three, the whole earth was populated." Fascinating. The descendants of these three sons of Noah became the nations that were spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and was later spoken of by Paul before the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Nations originated from three sons, from Noah and then on going back to Adam. In total, Genesis 10, you can count them if you'd like, names 70 nations out of these three sons. And God gave these 70 nations their inheritance, their land. And this was done after God judged mankind for their pride and their direct disobedience to fill the earth. All along they were saying, "We don't want to fill the earth. We want to stay here where we are at." And what does God do to punish them? He scatters them. They had chosen to settle where God forced them to scatter. And from these descendants of the sons of Noah, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations, Genesis 10, verse 5 says. At the end of chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 32, Moses records, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." Because they would not fill the earth as God had commanded them, God confused their language so that they had to separate and collect in regions where their own language was indeed spoken. And hence you have the nations with designated borders. As God gave the nations their lands, their inheritances, and he established their boundaries. And this is exactly what Paul explains. God has set limitations to all the nations of mankind. All those 70 nations have been given lands to occupy, and you shall not pass this line. This, Paul says, has been determined before the creation of the world. And you're probably asking yourself, well, did he just say before creation? Yes, I did. Look at verse 26. Go back to Acts 17, verse 26. "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation." The Greek word is horizo. This verb describes action, eris, that took place before God created and made them alive. In other words, before he created them, he decided when and where they would live. Before their creation, their homes were determined. You thought all along that you chose at some point to move up here to Georgetown, the Garden Valley, to Greenwood. And God knew that before the foundation of the world. Knew everything that would be orchestrated in your life before you even made a choice to do so. Because he is sovereign and ruler of all things, even in your life. It's amazing to me, don't ask me how it all works, between the choices that you make and the decisions that come about and the circumstances in life and God sovereignly orchestrating all things. I don't know. I just know that he is sovereign and ruler of all things. And if you can say that of the nations, guess what? You can say that of your life. No matter if you're 20 years of age or 70 years of age, and then some. God is ruler over all. Before their creation, their homes were determined. Why? Because God is sovereign. My beloved, men must be very careful to know God. They must be very careful to know God. There is only one true religion in the world. It is one whose worship is of the one and true God of heaven and of earth. It is he alone who is creator. It is he alone who is provider. It is he alone who is ruler of all things and must direct all worship, must be directed to him and to him alone. There is only one God. No matter where you were born, no matter the nation to which you were born in, no matter the time of your birth or where it falls in the history of man, you all have the same maker, the same father, who is in heaven, and he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He has made known to us the Father, the Creator. Even as the book of John records, and we know this all too well, when John records, and you can trace back God to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. Yet Paul is not done with this sermon. Later on, he tells us that He created each one of us with the same purpose. That purpose is stated in the following verse, but you'll have to come back next week to know what that purpose is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're most grateful that You are indeed Creator of all things. Thank You for providing for us life and breath and all things that we have needed to live. It all comes from Your good hand. You have allowed us to live. You have given us much, and we are grateful. Yet we have been confronted with this thought of God today, and that is that You are sovereign. Perhaps there is prayers and praises that have not been spoken today, because we're struggling with this idea of Your sovereignty. Because maybe even today there might be some who have not given praise to You in song as Moses did, because they're struggling with this idea of Your sovereignty. I pray that You would help those to relinquish control. Relinquish any thought that they are in fact in control of things. And lift up their hands and submit to You, who alone is ruler and sovereign of all the matters in my life. And that this message would not be so far removed to speak of the nations, but would be so near so as to touch upon the life that is present here today listening to Your word. Cause us to change our thoughts, our attitudes, our dispositions, that they would fit accordingly to Your word. And this day You have revealed to us Your sovereign rule over all things, including us. Help us to declare this very truth to those around us. For Your glory's sake, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from You. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glow.